Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the Word of God in the book of John, chapter 15. And the reading can be found on page 1083 if you're using one of these church Bibles. John chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18, and we'll read on through to chapter 16, verse 15. The course of this morning service and this evening service, we'll be looking at this passage of Scripture. So, John chapter 15, verse 18, page 1083. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and about righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles back to John chapter 15. And we're going to pray quickly before we consider that passage. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've been able to enter into this two-way conversation that we call worship. We have sung things to you and about you that we know to be true. And Lord, we now eagerly anticipate you speaking to us through your word. Pray that we have open minds, open hearts, and open ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we turn back to John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27, that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. And the idea of rivalries, as we briefly looked at there with the children, are a part of the our world, our everyday world, aren't they? I don't know if any sort of rivalry takes up any space in your life or in your family life. I know there are some families that support a particular football team. They have through decades and decades, and they have a sort of rivalry with people who do the same thing but for another football team. Like there are a lot of Swansea City supporters in this part of the world, and if you say you're a Cardiff City supporter in the wrong place around here, well, you're probably in for a bit of a hard time. And then the same is in the reverse if you travel a handful of miles down the M4. For me, I'm not so much of a football fan, not really what I grew up with. Cricket, which is a proper sport, it was the big thing in my house. So England and Australia, particularly the Ashes, that's the big rivalry that I grew up with. And sort of in and of themselves, rivalries aren't a bad thing. They generate some interest, a bit of spectacle. There's a reason why tickets sell out for England and Australia games almost immediately. But when England plays, say, Zimbabwe, there's a lot less of a demand for tickets. It's less of a contest, really. It's less of a rivalry. But we all know that rivalries can be far more sinister. England and Australia often produce a little bit of banter before an Ashes series. Sometimes it's called the War of the Words. But we all know that struggle and animosity between nations is all too often war of weapons and of casualties and destruction of cities and towns. Wars often dominate our headlines, don't they? Along with riots and other kind of falling out of political leaders, collapses of regimes, stories of sort of hateful rhetoric, and actions of man upon man abound. And into our conflict-ridden world, the Bible speaks, and it speaks profoundly. So exactly 100 years ago now, an English philosopher by the name of Alfred Whitehead famously said that the whole story of the Western civilization, Western philosophy, can be summed up as a series of footnotes to the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. His point was that effectively there are principles and discussions in Plato's philosophy that philosophers have been able to talk about ever since. And in a very similar way, we can transfer that kind of thinking in the way in which the Bible works. In a very profound sense, the Bible, and indeed the rest of human history, is a series of footnotes to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Which is the promise that's given in the midst of the condemnation of the serpent, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceived the woman Eve into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that the serpent's seed would be in conflict with the seed of the woman throughout history, until a day dawns when the serpent himself will seek to crush the seed of the woman, and in the process will crush that seed's ankle, but himself, his head, will be crushed. The rest of biblical narrative, from one perspective, is simply working through the implications of that verse. And indeed, the pattern of conflict that we see in the world today is still reverberating echoes, aren't they, of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. And actually, when you think about it very clearly in the Old Testament, we see this conflict, don't we, between the two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness on the one hand, the kingdom of light on the other. Frequently, the kingdom of darkness endeavours to destroy the kingdom of God. There's flashes, little moments where it stands out clearly. Cain murders Abel. Goliath seeks to destroy the Israelite army. Babylon sacks the city of Jerusalem. These aren't isolated incidents in the story of God's purposes. They're part of this unfolding conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And right from the very beginning of this section of John's Gospel, often called the farewell discourse in the upper room, this section of Jesus' teaching, Jesus has been making it clear that the ongoing conflict has now come to its great climax. He knew, in other words, that the time has come. If you've read John's Gospel before, you may be familiar with those words. He's known it from earlier days in his ministry. He would often say, wouldn't he, "My time," or "the hour has not yet come." But when the Greeks and the Gentiles started asking, "Can we see Jesus?" there seemed to be a signal for Jesus that the time had come for the Gospel to break out of the Jewish community. And so he said, "The hour has come." He's saying it's now time to have that final conflict with the Prince of Darkness. And here it is, very much in the forefront of Jesus's mind and his teaching. He is speaking now in this passage to the disciples about the fact that they themselves are going to be caught up in this conflict. They, because they are Christ's, will be both hated and helped. In a very real sense, this is the theme of these verses, that when we come near to Jesus, because we're united with him, we will be treated as Jesus himself was treated. But as the Lord Jesus himself was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the helper, the advocate, as the Father superintended his life and ministry, so we, because we belong to Jesus, will also be helped. And so I want to think first of all, about the reason why, from this passage, the disciples experience opposition. Because Jesus, isn't he underlining a fundamental principle in the Christian life? The Christian who doesn't anticipate opposition is the Christian who does not yet understand the nature of the Christian life. Now, perhaps we should be upfront and honest about this from the start. That sometimes Christians experience opposition, not because we are like Christ, but because we are obnoxious and foolish. Sometimes we're conscious of that, aren't we? I tasted opposition, not because of my service of the Lord Jesus, but because I spoke rashly or I acted foolishly. I was speaking in an aggressive or belittling tone. I was being condescending. I wanted to make myself seem so much more enlightened than the person for whom I was talking. Maybe I really did give off an air of priggishness or selfishness or of insensitivity. And in those times, we might be treated unkindly in return. But that's not due to us being united to the Lord Jesus. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The kind of behavior is not what Jesus has in mind. What he is focusing our attention on here. There is, in fact, an ongoing opposition that the Christian will expect in his or her Christian life. And there's an ongoing opposition to our fellowship and our church, our assembly, our congregation should anticipate precisely because we belong to Christ. Sometimes I think churches have a confused idea of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. That we are surprised by opposition. Or we think that because there's opposition to what we're doing, that we're doing something wrong. But really, Jesus is teaching us here. In fact, we may be doing something actually very right. He explains the logic of this, and we see it first here in verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And so the great principle here that Jesus is teaching us is to be forewarned is forearmed. Do not expect a Christian life or community life in the church to be without opposition and antagonism. And why is that? Here's the secret that Jesus shares with us. Because we don't actually belong to this world. We belong instead to a new order of reality. If we belong to the church, the more we are like the world, the more the church will be loved by the world. But the more radically that we are different from the world, the more the world will be condemned by the church and therefore will oppose the church. They didn't crucify Jesus because he was like them. They crucified Jesus because he was so unlike them, they could not bear the condemnation that they felt by the difference in his life, in his authority, and in his teaching. And that's a salutary word for us as Christians, isn't it? As well as churches and fellowships. There's been such a movement in this past century or so for the church to appeal to the world. And yet in the Western world, interestingly, that's paralleled by the demise of the church. And think about different church denominations, even in our own country, across the UK and in Wales particularly. Churches that have caved to the pressures of having the approval of the unbelieving world, from who takes the pulpit to what kind of language they're willing to use about God and about themselves, diluting the message and the distinctiveness of the Christian faith in favour of a more inclusive, less offensive, more relevant message. And in the famous words of Richard Niebuhr, the Church of the West has begun to proclaim that a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And so the consequence naturally is that the more the church has become like the world, the less reason there is for the world to think about what it might mean to be the church. Why bother going to the church if it's all it's going to do is tell you what you already think? And then you think about other parts of the world. Think about eastern parts of the earth and the way in which the church has been so different, the way in which Christians have had to swim against the tide, and what is the result? The amazing result is that in those places and not in the Western world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has grown in recent decades and become stronger. And why is that? Because it's evidence that we have actually become like our Master. And when you think of the wonderful things that took place on Pentecost, when the promise of Jesus in John 14 was fulfilled, 3,000 people were converted. The church became a glorious new community. There was an outpouring of love, then there was a manifestation of care. People who had lives that were turned around. What's the next thing that happens then in the Acts of the Apostles? Isn't it the very thing that Jesus says here? He's explaining that when the gospel works, there will always be opposition to its fruitfulness. And we see that opposition in the early chapters of Acts, don't we? We see it in different ways. We see it, first of all, in the ways that were physical persecution. We see it where Satan seems to bring to work in the church, to bring people to the fore who want a position rather than to be servants. We see it in the way that he seeks to divide the church because of difficulties in the church and complaining Christians. But through the midst of all this difficulty, all the persecution and unfounded division, the apostles went rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in that context, worthy does not mean that they thought that they were good enough. It just means that there was something about their lives that reminded people of Jesus, whom they had opposed, and therefore that they would oppose them as well. They rejoiced not because they suffered. They rejoiced because their suffering was evidence that they really were becoming like the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus here in our chapter here, chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master." Which is a quote from earlier in the farewell discourse in chapter 13, after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. And we saw the same kind of thing that Jesus said when we went through the Gospel of Mark together, didn't we? Like in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And a servant is not greater than his master. And the application of those passages was that since I am a servant of the Lord Jesus, therefore I become the servant of others. But now he's making a different application. He's saying, if a servant's not greater than his master, here's the logic to understand. If they persecuted me then, he says, it is inevitable that they will also persecute you. And so we need to be helped, don't we? We can't cope with this in our own strength. And so Jesus not only gives us some reasons why the disciples experience oppression, he does something very interesting here. He unmasks those that show that opposition. It's a bit like if you've ever watched one of those cartoons, like Scooby-Doo, where there's a ghost or like a zombie that's sort of terrorizing, some sort of monster terrorizing the town, and the gang, they're going to solve the mystery of who it is and catch the person responsible. And it turns out at the very end of the episode, once they've caught the ghost or the zombie or whatever it is, it turns out not actually to be, spoilers by the way, not actually to be a ghost or a zombie, but just a member of the local populace with some sort of grievance as explained by the context of the plot. And someone in the gang will say, now let's see who's really under here. And they'll rip off the mask. So this is a small way in what Jesus helps us to see here at the end of verse 15. Without this unmasking that he does here of the real villain, the real culprit, the opposition that we face can seem so overwhelming. Just like in the cartoon, a ghost seems like it can't be defeated. How are you going to defeat a ghost if it's terrorizing your town? What are you going to do? The terrorizing is just going to go on without end. But if it's just some guy dressed up in a costume or a mask, when you see them for who they really are, things become much more clear and much less intimidating. Intimidation is one of the key instruments that Satan uses in order to close our mouths, to shut down Christian witness. Because we see the opposition as large and we become like little church mice, don't we? Shrink into the corner. Jesus is saying, I want you to see that actually that isn't the reality of the situation. You need to learn to see the opposition as small and the kingdom of God as great and powerful. So how do we do this? Well, he says, look at the people. Think about them. First of all, he says, they don't know the Father, and you do. Look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. See the radical difference that this makes of the way that I experience opposition. It's trying to make me feel small, but I have this great privilege. I am a child of a heavenly Father. I know that not a hair can possibly fall from my head or a sparrow from the sky without my Father's knowledge. I know that he takes tender care of me, that he watches over me, that he does all things well for me, that he prunes me in order that I may bear more fruit. But they don't know the Father. And what does that mean? It means that I see this opposition not as a giant, but as someone to be pitied. Someone who doesn't yet understand the grace of God and the gospel. Someone who, in a sense, before my heavenly Father is small and insignificant and absolutely powerless. And there's a second thing that Jesus says we need to see. And this he mentions in verses 22 and 24. If I'd not come and spoken to them, that is, those who were opposing Christians, opposing Jesus, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What's he saying here? He's saying that you need to understand that these giants will face the righteous judgment of the great God of heaven. And the way in which they have responded to me is the evidence of the way in which they responded to the Father, who is the righteous judge of all the earth. Now, clearly Jesus is not saying here, if I hadn't have come, they would never have sinned. What he's saying here is, I am the one in whom the Heavenly Father's grace and glory shines most brightly, and therefore expresses the depth of their hostility to the Heavenly Father, because his graciousness is most clearly seen in me. So in a sense, what he's saying is, my coming, Jesus' coming, has exacerbated their sinfulness. This has hardened their hearts. It's increased their hostility. And he's saying that they face the judgment of my Heavenly Father. Without my coming, Jesus says, they would not have blasphemed me, and hence would not have blasphemed the Father in the way that they are so eager to do. And the time will come, as Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when they will stand before the judgment seat of God and they will face his condemnation. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when there is an apparently giant who opposes us, we can see the giant behind the mask. The giant becomes a dwarf by comparison, because we're anchored in the arms of our Heavenly Father. But they are, at least in that moment, destined for a lost eternity. And so there's a third principle of which we learn. If the first is that we understand that they don't know the Father, and that draws our compassion, and that they face the judgment of the Father, and that gives us strength in face of their condemnation of us. And the third principle is this, that they don't take us by surprise. Now, the sad thing is that opposition does sometimes take believers by surprise. I'm sure we've all heard fellow believers say, maybe we've said it ourselves, I was so surprised there was any opposition. What they had to say shocked me. I can't believe what they would think that about me, or that they would think that about the church. I can't believe they would say that about God, or Christianity, or whatever it may be. We've probably said, or maybe even thought, all of these things before. With the sheer magnitude of the viscerality people hold towards the Christian faith, it alarms us, doesn't it? And shocks us. But if we're surprised that there's opposition, we haven't grasped what it means to belong to Jesus. If they oppose me, says Jesus, then it's inevitable they will oppose you too. And those who oppose Christ and Christ's people usually think that their opposition will shock us. Surprise, surprise, you didn't expect me. You didn't expect that I would be large and strong and ferocious and have this hostility towards you. And so I take you by surprise. You're intimidated and you're overwhelmed. But we can say in response, can't we? No, I've long been expecting you. I've learned from the gospel that though I do not know where opposition may come, opposition will come. And I will be able to say, I've been expecting you. And now I recognize you for who you are, and you have no foothold in my life. You don't take me by surprise at all. And therefore the key message from Christ to his disciples, and therefore to us, is that this opposition does not send us into panic. Opposition doesn't make us wring our hands and say, oh dear, I didn't understand that the Christian life could be nearly so difficult as that. Or, why is it that they're opposing somebody like me? I'm just trying to live a normal Christian life. No, we expect it. We are not surprised. In fact, we know it is the normal Christian life. We're not sent into a panic because the Lord Jesus isn't in a panic about the opposition we face. And you see, this is what surprises the opposition at the end of the day. You should be surprised. You should be intimidated. I mean to demean you in your Christ. You just need to read some of the comments online that appear of the hostility to Christian people and to Christian testimony. Sharing in that forum a God-glorifying message can result in the most vile responses, full of anger at a God they profess not to believe in. I want to say, when I read stuff like this, if what I say is not true, and if Jesus is not who I says he is, then why are you so angry? Why are you so angry at something you don't think exists? And of course, the answer is plain, isn't it? And Paul gives it to us in Romans chapter 1. They have suppressed the truth by their sin. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became dark, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The vitriol comes from their suppressing the truth in their hearts. And so the hearts are darkened, and out of the darkened heart comes the animosity to Christ, and therefore to us as his people. It all anticipates that we feel small, we feel marginalized, victimized, we feel weak and intimidated into silence. But as Jesus reminds us this morning, we are children of the Heavenly Father. We are ones who have a great God who protects us. We have been taught by our Lord Jesus to anticipate this opposition. And so, like Stephen, when we are opposed, we're able to pray, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Be merciful to them. So instead of the opposition being tall, it's Stephen who's tall, and the opposition becomes small. That's why the final thing Jesus mentions here is the response that he and his disciples make to this opposition. And this is found in verse 26. Sorry, in verse 26. When the advocate or helper comes, whom I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. What's he saying? It's a very simple truth, isn't it? Instead of crushing our witness, it emboldens our witness. Not by our strength, of course, but because of the advocate or the helper, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to witness in the face of opposition. They must be seeing something in us that reminds them of the Lord Jesus, and in their hostility to him, want to be hostile to us. But since I understand the principles of God's kingdom, I'm not surprised by the opposition. I'm not intimidated by the opposition. Indeed, because of the Spirit, I testify more boldly because of the opposition. And when that happens, here is the victory that Christ wins. From that opposition, he draws one and another, pardons their sins, renews hearts, makes those who were opponents of the gospel friends of the gospel. Wasn't that what happened with Stephen? One of the most hostile opponents engaged in his destruction, for whom he prayed, Father, the young man holding the coats, would you not hold his sins against him? Because he doesn't really understand what he's doing. And so Saul of Tarsus was ushered into the kingdom of God. Some of you may know the words that John Newton had for his gravestone. John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had so long labored to destroy. Perhaps that's your story. Perhaps that's your story. Perhaps you are at this day at enmity with the Lord Jesus. Maybe your heart is still far from him. You harbor, in some form or another, that hatred towards him. Or perhaps through you, that will become someone else's story. That they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. They may see your steadfast witness in the face of opposition, and may God use that to draw them to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in a world full of opposition to you. And because we belong to you, they will oppose us also. Father, as we've been reminded this morning, you have sent your Spirit to help us, to embolden us, that we may not feel small or intimidated or coward, but instead we may feel emboldened to proclaim the truth because we are in your care. May we feel, Lord, compassion on those who oppose us. And we pray by our good works, by our faithful witness, you may win them to yourself. Draw them, Lord, to Christ on the cross. Show them the need for a Saviour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.